Well, it's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Luke, but we're going to return here. And this morning, I just wanted to talk about action steps. So one thing that's been on my mind recently is Oscar has been taking hunter safety. He took his online course, and he's going to be having his in-person course this week, and then a field day at the end of the week, and then hopefully he'll be hunting with myself and Grandpa come November. But as we prepare for hunting season, we have to be thinking about different action steps to take if we want a successful deer hunt. So one of those things, even for non-hunters, you know, blaze orange is a good thing, right? It keeps you safe out in the woods so people don't think that you're a deer and shoot at you. Just one funny little story. Last year, now my dad doesn't obey all the rules, but he obeys the big ones that make sense, right? Like wearing blaze orange. But last year, we sat out in our stands for a little bit, and I went for a walk and tried to, you know, scare up some deer for him. And I get up to his stand, and I'm like, "Dad, what are you doing?" He's like, "What?" I'm like, "You're not wearing blaze orange." And he's like, "Oh, I forgot to put on my jacket." Because he has a camo jacket and then a blaze orange, a thin one over top. And I said, don't ever do that again. But first time in 40-some years that he didn't wear blaze orange out in the stand. Another thing, besides being safe, you need to be loaded, right? You need to have a bullet in your gun. Just another story for you. Last year was a weird year, I guess, because this happened last year as well. I got out to my stand. I was sitting out there for a while. A buck showed up. I put the gun up. Everything was good. And then click. Now, I had loaded my gun, but I didn't rack one in the chamber. So when I went to click or shoot, it just clicked on me, and the buck kind of waved and winked and left. But another action step for a successful hunt is to be loaded, have your gun loaded and ready. Another thing is to be quiet, right? We all know that you won't see critters out in the woods if you're really loud. They're going to hear you from a long ways away. I don't have a specific story for this, but there's been many times that I've brought a kid with me to sit out in the deer stand and just kind of experience the hunt. And I don't know, maybe once we've seen a deer, but kids just tend to not sit quite as quiet as adults do. And then lastly, another action step is to stay awake. For those who aren't hunters here, when you get up early in the morning and you're sitting, I mean, you're really excited for the first hour or two, and then all of a sudden you're like, "Oh, it's so peaceful and quiet, and I got up early," and you just start nodding off a little bit. You're not going to get a deer if you're sleeping, okay? So thankfully, this is not me. I found it on the internet. I have fallen asleep in the deer stand, so I don't have a story to tell you if I missed a deer or not, because I don't know. I was sleeping. But my whole point with this is, if we want to be successful deer hunting, we would have to take certain steps to certain action steps to do that. And it's the same with other things in life, isn't it? If we want to be successful, most of the time we have to take action steps to be ready to do that thing. So as we keep moving forward here, I want us to just be thinking about the action steps that we need to take as disciples. A few weeks ago, I'm just going to recap because it's been a few weeks, but the last time we were in Luke, we looked at what the cost was of following Jesus. It costs something, doesn't it? And Jesus was saying this over and over to those who wanted to follow him, those who were following him. He wanted to make sure they knew the cost of following him. And the last time in chapter 9, we were looking at the disciples' lack of faith. Remember, they tried to heal someone that had a demon and they couldn't. They lacked faith. And Jesus called them out for their lack of faith. And then we see the disciples having an argument over who's the greatest. And Jesus addresses their pride. And then the disciples saw someone who wasn't closely following Jesus with them. He wasn't among the 12, and he was casting out a demon in Jesus' name, and they were upset about it. And Jesus called them out against their tribalism. And then they wanted to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans who didn't accept them. And Jesus called them out on that as well. And then lastly, we looked at security. Jesus had encounters with three different people and told them the cost of following him. You can't get comfortable. Following me is more important than any honorable obligation that you might have. And you can't waste time. You can't go back and have a party for your friends and then come follow me. It's now. The time is now. And we don't know what those potential disciples decided, but Jesus really gave that emphasis of the cost of following him. And what we're going to look at today, like I said, Jesus is giving his disciples purpose, and we're going to look at five action steps that he gives them to pursue on that purpose. So if you turn with me to Luke chapter 10, we're going to go through verses 1 through 24 this morning. I don't think, just for the sake of time, I think I won't read through it first. We're just going to go through it together. But the first action step for anyone who takes notes, you might want to write this down. Action number one is to pray earnestly. So let's read verses 1 to 2. So after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So pray earnestly. Notice Jesus isn't just scattering them out like a shotgun blast all on their own. How's he sending them out? Two by two. And I think that this is a good pattern for discipleship. Now, I stand up here just about every week and say, guys, we need to be making disciples in our schools, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods. And a lot of times that opportunity comes when we're by ourselves. So I'm not saying don't take those opportunities. Do. Be looking for them. Be faithful in that. But when it comes to this type of disciple making, we notice that Jesus is sending them out two by two. And I think there's a reason for that. There's a good pattern for this. When Michael and I went to the conference in Ohio last April, after the conference, we went out to one of our sister churches in Table Fellowship in Elyria, and we went just the two of us together, two by two. And it was so wonderful. I think we all heard Michael's excitement the Sunday after, right? We were both very excited from that trip. Why? Because we both got to use different gifts as we partnered together. We both got to encourage one another. We both got to edify one another. And we both got to share the joy in that trip. It was very purposeful. It was very wonderful for both of us. It brought us together. And I think the more opportunities that we can take as a church to go out two by two, we get to experience all those things. Sharing our gifts, encouraging one another, edifying one another, and sharing in the joy. So what does Jesus do? He sends them out two by two, and he says to them, verse 2, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Jesus is giving us picture language. It's like a harvest. You want to make disciples? It's like going out into the field and gathering the harvest. Pray for those to go out and gather in the harvest. Here's another picture I want to share with you. These are taken quite a few years ago, but you can see Oscar and Henry help me make dinner on different nights. The funny thing is, boys, I didn't need your help. I could have done it without you. I had everything I needed to just do it myself. But the reason I asked you guys to help out is I want you to share in the joy of preparing something that we're going to eat. It's a good skill for you to learn, and you get to share in saying, "I help make dinner." Okay? So when Jesus is giving this picture, He's the Lord of the harvest. It's His harvest. And God doesn't need our help. He can speak a word and have things done. That's how He brought the world into existence. But that's not how God works. He wants us to share in His work. We were created to work. Work was there before sin entered the world. He wants us to share in His work and in His joy. And the harvest field is huge. It's the whole earth. But so is the harvest itself. And that's why He wants workers to join Him in that saving work. Go out and spread the kingdom to others. Let them know who I am and their purpose. And the problem is, church, there's too few Christians doing the work of bringing in the harvest. We get lazy. We get complacent. Pew Research Center says 65% of Americans call themselves Christians. If that was true, don't you think we'd see a lot more good things happening around the country? So just because they call themselves Christians doesn't mean that they're faithful in following Jesus and His commands. So Jesus sends these disciples out, and just like these 72 appointed and sent out, we too must pray earnestly for harvesters. And I want to challenge us with this. As we pray for workers, prepare yourself to be an answer to that prayer. Amen? And it's hard, but it's worth it because we get to share in the joy of the Lord of the harvest. Action number 2. Go meekly. Let's read verses 3 and 4. Jesus says, "Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road." We get another picture. Lambs in the midst of wolves. I think all of us know, even if we're not into wildlife, what would happen with a lamb in the midst of wolves, right? One, we look, if we would describe a lamb, we'd say, oh, it's cute, it's fluffy, it's innocent. And a wolf, I picked one that looks hungry, because they're hungry, right? And he would love to eat that little lamb. I think the point Jesus is saying is, if you follow me, you need to be vulnerable. You need to be completely dependent on the Lord's provision through other people. Just like a lamb is completely dependent on the shepherd to take care of it and protect it. So, practical question, do disciples purposely put themselves in dangerous places? I would say most of the time that's probably not wise. But Jesus is giving this picture of being innocent and vulnerable within a hostile environment. Are you willing to go to hostile environments, innocent and vulnerable and completely trusting in me? If you think about it, that's what Jesus did. His Father sent him into a hostile environment, and he was completely innocent and vulnerable. And Jesus is telling his disciples here, pack light. Notice he tells them, don't pack. Just like when he sent out the 12 in Luke chapter 9. Don't pack all this stuff. Pack light. Don't get distracted with material things or meaningless conversations along the road. Stay on mission, 2 by 2. And like I said, the lamb is dependent on the shepherd for protection. That's how he's sending them out. And Jesus, as we read scripture, we realize Jesus is committed to guarding his people spiritually and providing for their needs. So just like the 72 disciples sent out here, I think this also speaks to us. We must, as we make disciples, go out meekly, trusting in our good shepherd. Action number 3, seek peace. Let's read verses 5 through 8. Whatever house you enter, Jesus says, first say, Peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Jesus tells them, let your peace rest or keep moving on. You're not always going to come to a place where there's peace. You're going to be in that hostile environment. You need to prepare yourself for that. And I was thinking, church, how does that apply to us? I think it's right and good that we pray for those who are lost. But sometimes we encounter those who are lost that are very hostile back. You can tell that they have a very closed heart. And I would say continue praying for them. Continue praying that the Spirit softens their heart so that they can hear the message. But we don't want to waste too much time with something that's not going anywhere. The harvest is great. Brush the dust off your feet and move on. Be seeking peace. Be seeking those who are willing to receive the message and the messenger. And Jesus says the laborer deserves his wages. He's telling them, don't go out begging for charity. The Lord's going to provide for you through others. That's how he often works. And it's proper payment for the Lord's work for others to provide for you. So just like these disciples sent out here seeking peace, I would encourage us, church, we must also seek peace. Action step number 4. Preach boldly. Jesus goes on and says, heal the sick in those houses and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Jesus is telling them, preach boldly. Preach about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has come in power, and it's shown through these disciples healing those where they rest. The kingdom is not like the kingdoms of the earth. It's not coming in force, but through kindness and mercy and healing. And the kingdom of God is not merely an option for a religious few. It's presented to everyone, and it requires a clear response of either acceptance or rejection. That's what Jesus is saying. We have a message for you, town. We have a message for you, house. And if they don't receive it, you brush it off. Like, even the dust of this town isn't worthy of the message if you don't receive this. And we're going to go on and seek peace somewhere else. But here Jesus is telling them to preach boldly. And notice in verse 12, he says, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Now, for those who aren't familiar, Sodom was a city. We find that in the book of Genesis. It was a very, very wicked city. And God was looking for righteous people that lived there. And he only found a couple people. And he went down and he rescued them. And then he brought his judgment on that city for all their wickedness, for all their sin. And it was destroyed with fire from heaven. It's one of those stories in the Old Testament that we don't always like to read to our kids, because it's wild. We see God's judgment in full effect on this city. And Jesus is saying, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for the town that doesn't receive the kingdom of God when it's here. The kingdom of God has now arrived, and it's being shown through the preaching of the gospel. It's being shown through the healings and the miracles that Jesus and his disciples are doing. And if you see that and you don't receive it, it would be better that you were in Sodom. Jesus goes on in verses 13 through 16. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." So again, if you want to look up here on the screen, or as I tease the kids, the last book in your Bible called Maps, you can usually find a map of the region of Galilee. But if you see the three cities up here on the north of the Sea of Galilee, where did Jesus spend most of his ministry? Up in Galilee, up in these cities. Think of all the miracles and the teaching that we've read just going through Luke that these cities have heard and seen. They have seen the kingdom of God actually come in power through Jesus. And Jesus is calling these cities out. Pay attention, Chorazin. Pay attention, Bethsaida. Pay attention, Capernaum. Sodom and Tyre and Sidon, they were all Gentile cities, notoriously sinful. We could compare them to like Las Vegas or Amsterdam or something like that. And Jesus is saying to these cities in Galilee, you have seen great things. Pay attention. Here's a warning for you. Because if Tyre and Sidon, if Sodom had seen the things you've seen, they would have repented long ago. And you got to realize that this is going to upset people. But it's this great warning that Jesus says, you're going to be held under greater judgment because you've seen things that others have not. You've received much and you've repented little. Here's a warning for you. Pay attention. Verse 16, Jesus says, "The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." I think of Jesus' 12 disciples. I think of these 72 that he sent out. He didn't send out perfect evangelists, did he? I mean, just last chapter, we saw these guys arguing over who's the greatest. They're not perfect by any means, and yet he still sends them out. So I've been thinking about this, church, for the last couple of weeks. The power is in the message, not the messenger. And that gives me hope. Because I'm a mess up. And yet Jesus still says, I want to use you. Here's my message, and go out and be faithful. Jesus determines the message. His disciples only deliver what he says. I didn't have this in my notes, but I think a lot of us here probably struggle sometimes being like, I'm not good with words. I don't know if I'm going to have the right thing to say. Again, church, if you understand the simple gospel message, you have all you need. And I want us to think, because some of these words that Jesus is saying are strong, but they're warnings out of love. He loves people, and that's why he's giving them these woes, these warnings. I love you. That's why I want you to repent and receive what I have for you. The whole gospel must be preached. Without bad news, there's no good news. We have to preach the whole gospel. So like the 72 disciples sent out, we also must preach boldly. And that doesn't mean, you know, giving a sermon, each one of you, you don't have to worry about that. Just be yourself and give out the message that Jesus has given you to preach. Action number 5. Rejoice greatly. Let's read verses 17 through 20. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Ever since Genesis 3, we've been promised a Savior that's going to crush the head of the serpent. And here he has his disciples joining him in his work, also as little serpent crushers. All the powers of evil that stand against the kingdom of God, Jesus here has given authority to go and have authority over. And they're rejoicing at this. We can't believe it. We've sent out demons. We've preached the word. And the demons flee. And Jesus is joining in this, rejoicing. He's happy for them. They've come back. But he's saying, don't rejoice so much over that you miss out on rejoicing over what really matters. And what really matters is that your names are written in heaven. Jesus' followers have authority over evil when we are in Christ. Sin has no hold on us. We can walk in the power of Jesus. Romans 16:20 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." And church, I was thinking this week about this rejoicing thing, and I'm not very good at it. I don't know if any of you guys can relate, but I'm better off at complaining than rejoicing. And I need to work at this. I need to go to my Heavenly Father and repent and say, "Lord, you have been so good to me. I have so much to rejoice over. Give me eyes to see all the good things that you've done in my life. Give me a heart that is just bubbling over with joy because of everything you have done." And this is just a side note, but maybe a challenge this week for everyone here would be, why don't you just take some time to be still and make a list of all the things you can rejoice over. And when you're all done, write down, if you're in Christ, that your name is written in heaven. When we think about that, do we also think, why me? Why did the creator of this world pick me to rescue me? He is so good. He is worthy of my rejoicing. So church, like these 72 disciples sent out, we must rejoice greatly. We're going to finish this out in verses 21 through 24. Here we see Jesus' prayer of praise. "In that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him.' Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, 'Blessed are your eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" Jesus' prayer of praise. Notice back in verse 21, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. That word there, rejoice, it means thrilled with joy. Do we often picture Jesus thrilled with joy? Because I think we should. It changes the way we do missions, doesn't it? It changes the way we interact with people when we know that Jesus is thrilled with joy when we're doing it. The disciples returned. These 72 returned, and not one lamb was devoured by the wolves. They were faithful in preaching the message and bringing the kingdom of God to others. They rejoiced in sharing Jesus' work. And verse 24, I just want to touch on this as we close. Jesus says, "For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." You think about the majority of the Bible, all the Old Testament, they were waiting for a Savior, but they didn't know who he was or when he was going to come. But they were putting their faith in that Savior to come. And here, these disciples, they get to see and meet and know Jesus face to face. What an age to live in. The same applies to us, church. 1 Peter 1, 10-12 says, "Concerning this salvation, the good news, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." We don't read Jesus' name in the Old Testament. We don't read necessarily about crucifixion or anything like that. We don't know the details, but they were all waiting and writing about the Christ. They couldn't wait to know who he was. And he goes on here, "It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." People want to know who the Savior is. And all throughout biblical history, they were waiting for that one. And here, Peter is writing to the church and he's saying, you know who it is now. All those faithful men and women that preached the good news about that Savior they didn't even know, they were serving you, because now you can go back and read those scriptures and know more about the Savior. You can know about God's redemptive work throughout all of history. And you get to rejoice in that, church. There's been many faithful servants along the way that have been serving us to know Jesus. We can rejoice that we see the redemptive work of Jesus and watch the kingdom of God grow. We're no longer waiting for that Savior to come the first time. We know who it is. We know what he's done. And we get to spread that good news and watch the kingdom grow. And based on what Jesus says to his disciples in this last section here and how he prays here, I think there's three ways to rejoice here. Number one, rejoice that we are citizens of heaven. This was accomplished at the great cost and love of Christ. Number two, rejoice that God has revealed the truth to us, and together we can see that spiritual truth. That's why we meet. We meet to go into the Word together, to share with one another, to rejoice with one another, to edify one another. Rejoice that God has revealed this truth to us. And lastly, rejoice that we live in an era that the prophets looked forward to. The revelation of God is complete and has been given to us. Let's be faithful in giving it to others. Amen? Psalm 95, 1-2, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise." We're going to close with one more song. Will you pray with me?